Got it.
All right, for the past few weeks, I have been speaking about apostasy. This morning, I asked the question, in light of the fact that apostasy exists, the question I want to try to answer this morning is, what should we do? Now, there are whole ministries devoted to exposing error. I'm mindful of a man called, I think his name was Walter Martin. He was a doctor, Walter Martin. I don't know if any of you all have heard of him or not, heard of him before or not, but the main thrust or all of what he did was go around exposing error of cults, false religion, and that's about all he ever done. I remember hearing a tape by Dr. Walter Martin when there had been a local assembly had been infiltrated by a fairly large group of Mormons, and they were tearing that place all to pieces. So they called for him to come in and have a meeting and to, you know, set things straight. You look at some websites of so-called churches and they'll have all kinds of pieces there and things about the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Masons, the Masonic Lodge, and they have all of these things that go into great detail about the error that these people are preaching or practicing or whatever. Now let me state again, the danger with apostasy, the real danger with apostasy is not that it's out there. Apostasy happens in here. That's the danger of apostasy. Now, false doctrine, idolatry, those things, as we generally understand them, they're out there. And usually, Mason, they affect us when we're out there, when we have to go out and live and work amongst these people. The problem with apostasy is, as Peter said, they shall make merchandise, in speaking to God's people, he said, they shall make merchandise of you. So the question is, what should we do? You see, to try to stand up here and continually oppose apostasy, to stand here and try to continually expose the errors thereof, is not to preach the gospel. And according to Jude, and he says this, what Jude writes, in light of apostasy, the reality of it, and listen to what Jude says. Verse 3 of Jude, he said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for certain men are crept in unawares, right? So what should we do in light of apostasy? Merely expose apostasy? Is that what we're to do? No. Now, Jude exposes apostasy, does he not? Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the ministry of the gospel. The ministry of the gospel is to be earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. For instance, and I don't know that I'm going to, that I would character, I don't know that I would characterize Mormonism as apostasy. Because I don't know if Joseph Smith ever really knew the truth to start with. But just as an example, you don't prove to someone, or no one comes to know the truth of God by exposing the errors of Mormonism. People come to know the truth of God only in hearing the truth of God, hearing it preached and hearing it taught. And as Judah said, we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember also Peter. Look at what Peter says. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and remember just before this he's spoken and exposed what? Apostates, right? He says they're like Korah, they're like Balaam, they're like Cain. And then in chapter 3, we read this. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. that ye should be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, which is Jesus Christ. So you see that? I write for two reasons. Why? To put you in memory of what? Apostasy? What it's all about? No. About the commandments of our Lord. And look at what he says. Chapter 1, he wrote this. Verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. What things? The things he has just before spoken of. About the gift of God, about faith, about adding to our faith, all these other things. He said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But then note what even Peter himself says. Now, it's sad, but right here Peter deals with it. In our day, there are people who put more credence in dreams than they do in the Word of God. They put more credence in some so-called vision than they do the Word of God. And they will go with their vision or their dream, even if it's contrary to the Word of God. They speak about these special revelations. But look what even Peter says. Now he said, we've seen this glory, this majesty, right? Actually, according to, I think it was Luke, that Christ, and the Earl says his raiment, his clothes, began to shine. And they began to see Christ in his deity for what he really was. And God the Father spoke from heaven, as Peter records, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But look at what Peter says. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And what does he say that is? The Scripture. Doesn't he? That's what he says. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the," what? "Scripture. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Our authority concerning the truth of God is the Scripture. And James says, in light of apostasy, that we should be earnestly contending for the faith. Now, I thought about that. How is it that I can attempt in 45 minutes to sum up the faith? Difficult thing to do. Remember what Jude writes. He said that we should earnestly contend for the faith. What's that next phrase? "Once delivered unto the saints." We are not gathering in truth. Truth's already been revealed right here in this book. The only truth we need to know is what's right here in this book. Anything about God that God has not revealed belongs to God and Him alone. And as even Moses recorded in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong unto the Lord. But those things which are what? Written down. These things belong unto us and to our children. So I begin to think, what is the faith? What is this thing that we should earnestly contend for the faith? Now Paul lets us know that there is this faith. It's this body of truth Now, I've read some people, they write, the body of truth believed. And that's true. The body of truth is believed among God's people. But truth is truth whether it's believed or not. It has nothing to do with whether it's believed or not. It is the truth. The truth of God's revelation of Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I heard a man this morning, he was preaching about reading the Bible and studying the Bible and how important it is and how blessed it ought to be. What a joy it should be to read the Scripture. And his whole summary of why we should read the Scripture was this: because it tells me how to live. Now, I'm here to say this morning, it does tell us how to live. But when I read the Scripture in light of this tells me how to live, it don't always bring joy. Sometimes it brings rebuke. Sometimes it brings grief. Sometimes it brings sorrow. Know the purpose of the Scripture, the purpose of reading it, the purpose of studying it, is to have the revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The joy of the Scripture is finding out who God is. Because the truth is this, or the fact is this, most people in this world have no idea who God is. Not the faintest idea who God is. Now, you've heard this over and over again. And it's sad, but this is the mentality of most so-called Christians. If you ask them, who is God? They'll say, well, he's that one who loves everyone. Right? Isn't that just the common idea? He loves everybody. When God specifically says, I do not love everyone. Right? It's amazing. They actually believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of every son of Adam. They believe that. They think this is who God in Christ is. When Christ says, I died, I'm going to die, I lay down my life for who? The sheep. And he told some people, you're not my sheep. As a matter of fact, some men so twist the truth that they have Jesus Christ dying for the sins of some men and women who were already in hell. Because there have been thousands die without God, without Christ, before that time, right? And Earl, if he died for all men's sins everywhere, that he had to die for their sins. But they're already in hell. Such doctrine as this is nonsense. And it is not the faith once delivered unto the saints. This is no new announcement, but I will announce yet again this morning that free willism is not the faith once delivered unto the saints. Salvation is not. Never in Scripture does it ever even imply that salvation is by man's will. Right? As a matter of fact, it actually says the opposite. It is not of him that willeth. Now, who do we believe? God or what man says? God says it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That is the faith once delivered unto the saints. According to this, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, he said there's one Lord, right? Now what does he mean by that? He means exactly that. There's one Lord. Jay, there's not two or three Lords. There's one Lord. And see that next phrase? One what? One faith. You will hear it on TV, you may hear it on the radio, you may hear people that you work with or associated with say that, oh, there are many faiths, and there are many ways to heaven. We may believe differently, but we're all going to the same place. And that's just not so. Again, what does Scripture say? There's a broad way and a narrow way. One way leads to destruction, the other way leads to life. Who do we believe? What God said or what men say? The faith once delivered unto the saints is that salvation is, as the prophet declared, the prophet Jonah declared, salvation is of the Lord. So as the Apostle Paul wrote, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he goes on talking about this ministry, these gifts that God has given to the church, and he says they are for what? Look at verse 12. They are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till what? Till what? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. See, we're not here to try to just get people saved. Right? We're not here. I hear it all the time. Get saved. You need to get saved. I heard a man say this morning that 5,000 on the day of Pentecost, I think it's either 5 or 8, I don't remember which one it was, don't remember which one he said exactly, but he said there were 5,000 that got saved on the day of Pentecost. Why can't he just tell the truth and say, God saved 5,000 on the day of Pentecost? I'll tell you why. They don't want to give God all the credit. Somebody that gets something has worked for it, right? Somebody that's received something has been given it as a gift. Who do we believe? What man says? What God says? The faith once delivered unto the saints is that till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of it, every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, this will happen in God's own good time. And it happens through telling the truth in love. You remember what the apostates do, don't you? They speak lies in their hypocrisy. Not only do they lie, but they're hypocritical about their own lies. It's not just they're hypocritical about the truth, but they speak lies and hypocrisy. The faith is, according to Titus, or according to Paul, when he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, and I can summarize it, but let's just read it. This is the faith for which we are to earnestly contend. Titus chapter 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And what else does it say? And acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And again, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that God chose us from the beginning, has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of what? The truth. Everyone God converts by and to the truth. God does not use error to convert his people. He always uses the truth. So then we find that there is this faith. It's one faith. It's the faith of God's elect. And even as it was said under the Apostle Paul, or about the Apostle Paul. Remember those people, let's read that one, Galatians chapter 1. And verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Think about this. Here is a man whom God so moved upon with mercy and grace in Christ. And Christ so revealed unto him the truth that here is a man who began to preach for the exact same thing of which at one time he was seeking to wipe from off the face of the earth. David, I'm here to say this morning that salvation's of the Lord. God converted Saul of Tarsus when he was on his way to put people in jail for believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a man who had prepared himself for the reception of the gospel, was it? This was not a man who was seeking for the truth of God, but one who was, by his own testimony, was trying to do what? Destroy it. How do you think this happened? According to Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sovereign act as Lord and Savior, brought Saul of Tarsus to his knees and made him confess that Jesus Christ was Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, I'm here to declare this morning that the faith once delivered unto the saints is the salvation is of the Lord. Now, and we thought, well, what is the faith, though? I mean, is there something we can use to try to summarize it? And I think Paul gives us something to summarize it. He said it was a faithful saying. You all know it. It's nothing new. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And I looked at this verse and I've preached from it, about it, quite a bit myself. I've heard others preach from it and about it and preach the truth. But there's something I noticed here in these studies that people just don't talk about. And look at what Paul says. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying. Evidently, Earl, this saying was something that the people of God used quite often. Because he said it is a faithful saying. He says that twice in the Scriptures. Both of them are to Timothy. He said this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did you read that? Did you hear that? You know what it said? Most people, when they read that, they may read those words, but what do they actually think? Christ Jesus came into the world and he is now saving sinners. Isn't that what they think when they read that? That's what most people think, right? Christ Jesus came into this world, and now Christ Jesus is saving. He began to save sinners then, and he's still saving sinners now. You know, and that's the way they see this thing. That's the way they interpret this. It's what's been ingrained into them by false doctrine. No, here it is. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I ask the question, did he do it? Yes, he did. Right? Yes, he did. That's the question. Did he do what he came into the world to do? Where's he at now? Is he in the world? No. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the truth of Scripture is, the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints is this: Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, did save sinners. This is not the faith most people hold to today. This is not the faith most people preach today. You see, according to Isaiah chapter 53, this was the prophecy of Christ. And turn there and read that with me, or along with me, as if you're doing that. Look at what Isaiah says. Now remember, this is a prophecy of Christ. This is going to be the Redeemer, the Savior. And Mason, the Savior must be like this. He must do what this prophecy said he would do. Any person that's ever claimed to be, or someone else has claimed for them to be, some kind of Christ or some kind of Savior or some kind of Lord that doesn't fit this is not the Christ of God. Now let's read it. Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, what? Revealed." You see, salvation, or the arm of the Lord, has to be revealed. It takes a work of God for anyone to see the arm of the Lord. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." Was that not Jesus of Nazareth? It was. You know what we hear about one we hear of one instance concerning his life from the time he was born to the time he was about 2 years old, right? And then the next instance, David, we hear about him is what? When he was 12 years old. And that's just one account of one thing that happened when he was 12 years old. And then we hear no more of him till he was around 30 years old. And he also was born the son of David, was he not? That's a root out of dry ground. Mason, that's a kingship wherein no king had been sitting on the throne for some time. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That which attracts men to Christ is not some kind of outward appearance, but it's who he is and what he's able to do. Listen, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised. We esteemed him not. Surely. Now, Jay, why would a prophetic writer even need to do that, other than simply to point out to us, here's something very important, right? Surely he hath borne our griefs. Now what's that say? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried, past tense, our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now look at this phrase. And with his stripes, we are healed. Right? Now you see, it's not with his stripes we are being healed. Correct? It is with his stripes we are healed. So much so that Peter, when he quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he refuses, by the moving of the Spirit of God, he refuses to quote that exactly. You know that? He didn't quote that exactly. Peter says, and with his stripes ye were healed. Right? You can read it for yourself, 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Why did Peter change this? Now he changed it. Right? Isaiah writes, and as a prophetic thing, but when this happens to Christ, with his stripes ye are healed. Peter's now writing after his stripes have been given him, and he says, with his stripes ye what? Ye were healed. I say this is the faith once delivered unto the saints. Salvation, as far as God is concerned, is a done deal. It's a done deal. There is nothing else God demanded other than the blood and death of Jesus Christ. This is what satisfied God. Well, let's read on. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now when anyone comes to you and tries to tell you that the faith of God's elect, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, is anything along this lines, God has done his part, now you need to do your part. Or God's done all he can do, now it's up to you. That person is lying on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because it says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. Now, what is satisfied? It's enough. Right? That's what satisfied means. It's enough. This is what religion refuses to preach. It's the faith which they refuse to hold to. That when Jesus Christ died on that cross, when he suffered and shed his blood and died, God the Father's demands for sin were met. And even our Lord cried out the phrase, and I'd read it, never seen it before until Earl preached on it, and actually give another meaning of that word, of that phrase. When our Lord cried out, "It is finished." And it's sad, but many people think, well, they're thinking that our Lord simply saying, "All right, well, this part's now over, right? I'm about to die." It's not what it says. Earl, as you pointed out, it's right. Well, I checked. It's right there. Another way of interpreting that is paid in full. As a matter of fact, "it is finished" doesn't really cut it. It doesn't really give you the true sense. It said our Lord cried out, "Paid in full." Now, if it's paid in full, what else is due? Nothing. Paid in full. Look at it, though. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And I'm here to say to every one of us here this morning, and you will not hear this in most places. Some places maybe, but not in most places. Do not look for justification before God by your faith. Don't do it. There are countless thousands out there being taught this morning, no doubt, to look for justification before God by faith. If you'll just have faith, God will justify you. And that's not so. God justifies men only by Christ in his own sight. The only thing that could justify people who have what? Are like sheep and gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. The only way God, the holy God, the thrice holy God, can justify such as that is by blood. And that's it. Faith don't justify. It does not justify in God's sight, and you'll never find the book teaching that. And yet that's what men teach today. You'll be justified in God's sight by faith, and it's just not so. Scripture says we're justified how? By his righteous servant. Right? You know what that says? "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." It says we're justified by grace. This is talking about in God's sight. It says we are justified by blood in God's sight. This is the truth once delivered unto the saints. When Paul said this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the answer is rhetorical. He didn't have to say he did, because what? He did. That was the purpose of him coming. He said, "I've come to do the work which was given me of my Father." And he didn't say the works. Earl, there are a lot of works our Lord Jesus Christ did. A lot of things he did. But he came for one primary work. And that's this one right here. That's this Isaiah chapter 53. "As pertaining to sin," think about it, "as pertaining to sin, Christ satisfied God's demands." I call upon anyone here, I challenge anyone here, to find a scripture where God commands faith. You know of one? You know of one? I find where men are called upon to believe, right? I find where people are encouraged to believe. But I also find that some are told, "You will not believe. It's already been written of you, that even though someone declared unto you, you will not believe this truth." You see, faith, repentance, good works, serving God, These are not demands for the satisfaction of sin. You do know that, right? All of these things cannot satisfy sin in God's sight. Remember what Paul said about faith. If I had all faith so that I could remove mountains, right? But yet if I lack love, I am what? Nothing. And yet today, faith is touted as that which adds to Christ's work. Christ made salvation possible, they say. Now all you got to do is have faith. Exercise faith. Come up with faith. Try to find faith in your pocket. Who knows where? Grab faith out of the sky. No, according to the Scripture, faith is God's gift. Right? It's a gift. It's not a demand. It's a gift. Repentance is not a demand. It does say God commands all men everywhere to repent. But let's remember, there was a time when He didn't. Right? There was a time when He didn't. But now it says God commands all men everywhere to repent. But even a repentant person will not necessarily find freedom from their sins. Judas did. Jesus repented, didn't he? It says he went out and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. But what did he end up doing? Hanging himself in shame, didn't he? Hanging himself in shame. No, faith is God's gift. Repentance is God's gift. Even our good works were before of old ordained of God. Isn't that what it says? When we do God's will, it is said of Scripture, when we do God's will, it is because God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But there is no faith, even as God's gift. There is no repentance, even as God's gift. There is no good works, even before ordained of God. And there is no doing God's will, even when it is God causing us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. None of these things can satisfy God in light of sin. Most people have the idea, Christ died, and now God will save us if we'll have faith, if we'll repent, if we'll work for it. If we'll do His will. According to the Apostle Paul, those for whom Christ died will be given everything else God looks for. Now look at what I'm saying. Romans chapter 8. This is again no new thing. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, that is, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God had predetermined that He have a multitude of family. Isn't that not right? And Christ was going to be the firstborn. It wasn't that God looked ahead and seen what men would do. It says, for whom He did foreknow. Somebody comes along, this is the answer they give. Well, God knows and God knew who would believe. You know, that's a silly statement. Again, that's like calling water wet. It's not just God foreknew or God knew. It doesn't even say God foreknew who would believe. You know that? It doesn't say He foreknew who would believe. It says He foreknew the people themselves. We're given a little insight as to this meaning when we read of Abel and his sacrifice. You ever read that? Abel and his sacrifice? Then you had Cain and his sacrifice. It says concerning Abel that God had respect unto two things. One of them was the sacrifice that Abel offered. The other was Abel himself. But look at which he puts first. It says that God had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice. You see? God loved the people, and God devised a way to save those people from their sins. It's not just God devised a way to save people from their sins, and hopefully some of them He can come to respect and to love. This is just not the truth of Scripture. The faith once delivered to God's elect is this. Here's what it says. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Someone says, but faith plays a part. Repentance plays a part. Good works plays a part. Doing God's will plays a part. Serving God plays a part. And if it does, and you're one for whom Christ died, God will give it to you. But notice what the foundation is. The foundation is not David, these things freely given. It's Christ being delivered up for us. There are a lot of people that claim to preach grace, and they've made faith our acceptance before God. Right? The way you become accepted before God is to have faith. You're not going to find that phrase in Scripture either. According to Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, it says, we are accepted of God, how? In the Beloved. In the Beloved. God accepts Christ on my behalf. God accepts Christ on your behalf. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for everyone for whom he died. You know what this goes on to say? Let me read it again. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Notice, none of this is based upon, where does he mention faith here? Where does he mention repentance here? Where does he mention good works here? Where does he mention serving God here? What does he mention as the foundation of God being satisfied with us? What is it? Christ. 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 Everything's Christ. It's not even based upon the gifts God gives because of Christ. It's based upon Christ. You see? That's why when you begin to look to your faith, sooner or later you begin to be pretty miserable. Because sometimes you don't see your faith as God sees it. What you see is not your faith, but you see your believing. And your believing, and my believing is faulty. That's why when you rest upon, well, but if I just live better, I'd feel more safe. No, you wouldn't. Because you can't live any better. There's only two ways to live, perfectly and imperfectly. Now you think about this. I mean, I'll get these thoughts. If I could just live better. David, if I could live more righteously. There's only one way to live more righteously, and that's perfectly. Because if you just step up a little bit in righteousness, if you got unrighteousness still there, you are what? You're still a sinner. You know? It's still sin. You know, it's not, let's say there's 20 sins. If I'm not guilty of at least 19, I'd feel a whole lot better. But the sad part is that 20 will damn you forever. You know? As a matter of fact, it's even worse than that. James says if you break one law, just one. If you break one commandment, rather. Just one of the commandments in the law. James says you're guilty of all. Somebody says, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe. That's what God said. God said, I accuse you of all of them. And I tell you what, when you stand before God, I bet you'll have more greater knowledge than you will about the matter. And I'm serious. We look, you know, like the guy talking about reading the Bible. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't read the Bible every day. And there's some weeks that goes by, David, I don't read the Bible. You know what? There's some weeks goes by, Mason, I don't sit down and start reading. But I'm going to tell you what, Christ and His Word is always in my heart and mind. And if you're a believer, that's the way it is. See, the whole thing, you know, if I just read the Bible more, if I just confess my sins more, that kind of gives you a little way out. I can still do them as long as I confess them, right? Now, if I just confessed my sins more, if I did this more and I did that more, somebody say you would become self-righteous. No, not necessarily, but you would become more miserable. Because the better you do, I'm serious, I'm not playing games, the more you read, the more you find out you ought to be doing that you're not. And the more you pray, and the more you study, and the more you read, the more you find out that there's things you're doing that you should not be doing. There's attitudes that you have, and sometimes not just attitudes, but actual actions that you have that are a dishonor to Christ and His gospel. And you're never going to read enough to get rid of them all. We ain't got that kind of righteousness in us. They just don't exist. No, the faith once delivered unto the saints is this. Salvation is, now I've been quoting Jonah, but I'm going to change it now. Still the same, but I'm going to add just a little more light there from Scripture. Salvation is by Christ. That's what it's all based on. It's based on Christ. I hear